we're going to seek God in the Word. You're going to look at it on the printed page, which is very old technology, but it rarely breaks down. And we are going to enjoy the blessings of the Spirit, we trust, as a teacher. So I'm going to thank the Lord. The sound came on. Invite you to bow your heads one more time, and let's ask God's presence with us. Father, it's a beautiful thing to be in your house in freedom, in comfort, and in anticipation. And I pray, Lord, tonight may we learn things that make a difference in how we live. May we learn things that help us discern light from darkness. And I ask, Lord, that your peace would flood our souls as our hearts are surrendered to the things we discover. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I'd like for you to take your hymn books out. We're not going to sing, but there's a hymn book you might have to share with somebody, but I want to make a little journey into the hymnology here. Turn to number 606. Now, this is a Seventh-day Adventist hymn book, but most of these songs are not Seventh-day Adventist. So, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister, you know that. I'm here with you in a Seventh-day Adventist church, but this is not a Seventh-day Adventist song. It happens to be in a Seventh-day Adventist hymn book. You look at this, and you can see that it's over 100 years old. Once to every man and nation. Now, I'm going to read these words. I'd like for you to follow along as we go. It says, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side, some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever twixt the darkness and the light. So, James Russell Lowell is writing about truth. Second verse. Then to side with truth is noble when we share her wretched crust. You can't live in the devil's land without suffering sometimes for the truth. Ere her cause brings fame and profit, and 'tis prosperous to be just. Then it is the brave man chooses, while the coward stands aside, till the multitudes make virtue of the faith they had denied. Most every great church in the Western world has had some great man or woman or both leading it, often suffering under the threat of death until the truth they are teaching becomes commonly accepted. Third verse. By the light of burning martyrs, Christ, thy bleeding feet we track, toiling up new Calvaries ever, with the cross that turns not back. New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward, still and onward, who would keep abreast of truth. Now I want to comment on this verse especially. He's talking about the fact that in the beginning, Jesus and his followers were called the Way. He's referencing to the fact that in the Bible, it is the path of the righteous that grows brighter and brighter. It's the idea that Jesus articulated when he said, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He's grabbing the imagery of progressive truth, of the person or the Christian church that is learning more, and that we must upward still and onward be who would keep abreast of truth. Last verse. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold, talking about the place where the martyrs were hung, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Now, I want to illustrate something tonight, and I would have put it on the screen, but now I'm going to ask for volunteers. All right, so this is one of those times you don't want to be sitting in the front rows. Okay, so I need a volunteer to come stand right here. And if we don't volunteer willingly, we'll volunteer like the army. Thank you, Jim. All right, come right on up here. Jim is going to stand right here. Then we're going to have another volunteer. Thank you, James. You'll come right on up here. Now you need to stand over here, Jim. All right? I hate to say this, but you are the world, Jim. That's not a good thing to be. James, you are the opposite of Jim. You represent the other world. You represent Jesus and choosing a different way. Now, I am Pilgrim. And I have been walking in the world with the world. And we've done a lot of things we shouldn't have done. And you know, every time I get done hanging out with him, I feel icky. Not really, but for the illustration. And finally, there is one evangelist that comes along and is speaking, and I listen, and the seed of truth takes root in my heart, and I decide I don't want to walk this way anymore. And I'm going to cross over to the other side. I'm moving from the world to Jesus. I'm leaving the Broadway. I'm moving over to the narrow way. Goodbye, world. I'm coming over here to walk with Jesus. Now, something has happened. My world went from darkness to light. I moved 180 degrees in the opposite direction. The problem is that my friend Jesus doesn't leave me where I'm at. He receives me as I am, and he starts me down a journey of change. So he's going to move over just beyond that pulpit over there. And I have to decide if I'm going with him. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to church every weekend. I accepted Jesus. I might even read my Bible once in a while. My names are registered on the church. My name is registered on the church books. The problem is that I've accepted a ceremony in place of a relationship. And at this point in time, I need to get about halfway in between Christ and the world. It's not really sure who I'm not really looking terribly clear about whose side I'm on. But my name is on the church record. Jesus calls me. And then he's the way. He moves on. If you'll move all the way over to the other side now. Now, I'm still in the church. As a matter of fact, I could even represent a church. Because whole bodies of believers have followed the truth. Now, if I were to draw a line halfway, if on this side is the world and on this side is the truth, Jesus, and I were to cut this thing in half, and that half was with Christ and this half was with the world, which half would I be in? I needed to walk with Jesus. Because truth is progressive. My life, I'm growing. I'm learning about me. I'm learning about Jesus. I'm learning about the Bible. I could be over here in a church that actually came out of darkness, but they got comfortable with the truth they had and they said, that's enough. I don't want any more. Our traditions are good enough. Our fathers didn't believe it. I'm not going to believe it. Where would we be in the world if through the period of 1,000 years during the dark ages, nobody said something's wrong. We need to go to the Bible for light and we've got to move from where we are to where Jesus is leading us. What if there wouldn't have been a Wycliffe? What if the Bible never would have been translated by a Tyndale? What if Luther would have never put the Bible into German? What if he never would have nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Church? Where would the world be? The problem is that many who followed Luther thought Luther was the last word on truth. But he wasn't. We moved on to others. Knox, Calvin, each teaching certain things. Wesley, who was God's instrument for raising up the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was the mightiest church in America for decades. Raising up institutions, orphanages, hospitals, etc. Wesley came along and he picked up on what Luther taught about righteousness by faith. He understood other doctrines. He embraced sanctification and a lifestyle that reflects Jesus. But many of his followers stopped growing. It doesn't matter what church you're in. It could be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It could be the Presbyterian Church. It can go from being a movement of faith to being a club. The difference is that Jesus is calling His people. Thank you, gentlemen. You can sit down. I appreciate your help. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, there is a call to God's people to come out of confusion, come out of Babylon. Now, this evening, I'm going to start digging into the heart of this message of Revelation. And some of the things I teach you are going to be new. You've never heard them before because very few people are teaching them. I'm asking you to be like those Berean Christians. When they heard the Apostle Paul, they went home and they studied the Scriptures. In other places, he was stoned and thrown on trash heaps. But in Berea, they read the Bible, they studied it for themselves, and they determined from God Himself in His Word, which is a living Word and a living God, what was truth. Friends, it doesn't matter to me what church you were born into. It doesn't matter to me at this moment in time what church you're in. What matters is that you are following Jesus out of darkness into light. At the moment you come to a place and you say, I won't go any farther, you might convince yourself that you're safe, when in reality the safety of Jesus has moved on. And when you read about the seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you find out that all but two of those churches have to endure a rebuke. They left their first love. They embraced false doctrine. They fell in love with the world. And Jesus comes to them in love and He says, listen, I'm here as the true shepherd to lead you on into the light. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And His followers, the movement was called the Way. And Jesus said, narrow is the way. So I'm calling you into the confidence of a relationship where you know you're walking with Jesus. So tonight we're going to open the book right to the heart. But before we go, and I've got more to say than I can say, but I'm going to try to say it quickly. First, open up your Bibles. Take them out of the pews there. Open up to the book of Exodus. Second chapter, second book in the Bible. And I want to go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, some of you know what's in Exodus chapter 20. I want to look at Exodus chapter 20 and reflect with you for a moment about it. Now, we're living in an age in which almost everything in this chapter is being defied, denied, in a sense, almost culturally cursed. Anybody who lives by these commandments is starting to look like he's not just an old fuddy-duddy, an old fogey, but they're starting to look like the problem. So let's just go over them quickly here. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. If you were a slave and someone showed up to liberate you, would you call that redemption or would you call that redemption? It's an amazing story. As a matter of fact, all the nations around were in great fear when they heard this story. It wasn't just that they were liberated from Egypt. It's that God broke the shackles of Egypt. He broke the nation down. He took them through the Red Sea. He brought water out of a rock. He made manna to come out of nowhere. He turned bitter water sweet. He provided shade by day in the cloud that went before them and over them. And He provided warmth by night by a pillar of fire. This is one of the most amazing stories. So much so that even 40 years after it happened, the inhabitants of Jericho are afraid. This is called deliverance. Jesus never delivers an invitation or an obligation to obey until He's shown up in your life to deliver. Can you say amen? This is the glory of the gospel. But after He's delivered you and your life is better, He comes to you and He invites you to keep it better by letting Him govern. Now, last night we saw that there was a war going on and is going on in the universe between good and evil. That war is between the truth of the character of a God that can be trusted and the lies from the Father of lies, who not only doesn't care about us, but would like to destroy us. If it wasn't for the provision of God's grace that said, not so quick, the devil would have made us all a world of slaves and bondsmen and bondswomen. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Is it truth or is it error? Are you not sure? Is it truth or is it error? It's true. Ladies, you don't want your husbands falling in love with someone else. You want them to stay in love with Jesus so that they'll stay in love with you. Husbands, you don't want your wives falling in love with someone else. You want them to stay in love with Jesus so that they'll stay in love with you. Jesus has set up a law, and the law says, nothing before me. As Creator, He has a right to do that. By the way, folks, the sun has come out, for those of you that arrived in the blizzard. When God is not first in our lives, the Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but without the shepherd Jesus, without the guidance of God, we get off track and out of the way. God steps in and He says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. So when we start to go down the wrong road, Jesus becomes the one who calls us back. If we push on and press on with too much fervor, He's the stumbling block in our path. Jesus is not content to let us choose eternal death if there's any way He can get us to choose life. Putting God first may rob you of temporary pleasure in the things of sin, but it protects you for eternal happiness and happiness on earth in the constructs God set up, like your family. Number two, you shall make for yourself no carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. This is talking about idols. Or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. The Hebrew even is referencing in some people's minds the thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is not arbitrary. He's not looking to leverage us into a life of relationship. What He's saying is, I keep my law. And when one generation sets evil in place, I continue to be faithful to my law because my law is actually love. It protects people. And God loves us so much that He says, like a person in a good marriage. By the way, all you ladies will want to hear this. Some of you men, there's nothing wrong with the right kind of jealousy. God said, I'm a jealous God. When somebody starts to invade the circle of the relationship with God, God says, I'm jealous. Remember I told you, nobody but me first. When somebody starts to invade a marriage the wrong way and one partner feels a little uncomfortable, there's a reason. Don't call your partner insecure. That's inconsiderate. Show your partner you can be trusted. Listen to them. And then you'll find out whether or not you might have even been blind yourself to something that's going on in your life. Unfortunately, dealing with marriage issues for a number of years, I've watched it happen. And I've never found somebody who's starting to blur the lines of their emotional boundaries that'll admit it. In the beginning. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now let's just pause there for a moment. That goes beyond using words like, and I'm going to use them here for illustration purpose only. A lot of you may use these words. I'd like to encourage you not. We'll use the Christianized versions of swearing. Gee and golly and gosh. You check it out. They all go back to a reference to Jesus or God. When we say, oh my goodness, when you start to look at these things, you'll see that they probably ought to be weeded out of your life. Of course, we go beyond that in American society now. We use Jesus' name as a curse word. But beyond that, I wonder how much untold damage has been done by people who have said they're Christians, but they don't walk with Jesus, and their lives are a living hypocrisy, and it turns people off to the true noble goodness of who Christ is. The idea that I would go into my day and not pray and not read the Word is setting me up to turn somebody off to the path of life. We all have blind spots. There's nobody who knows us like Jesus. He talks to us about them. All right, let's go on to number four. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Did you know there's a movement afoot to reinstitute Sunday legislation. In Europe, you can get online, Google it. The news has made it very clear. The latest significant nation in the last few years to reestablish its Sunday law is Germany. Now, the last we checked, Germany was not one of these out-of-the-way places. What's happening is that consumerism and materialism running rampant without the safeguards of Christianity, greed and covetousness unchecked, is driving us into systems of destruction for our families, for our homes, and for our society. I don't know anybody who loves Jesus who thinks that spending time with Jesus on a day when He said, you know what, I've got good news for you. You don't have to be enslaved to making more money. You don't have to think that getting rich is your security. I've never met a wife who thought spending time with the husband she was in love with was bad news. Why do Christians think that spending time with God would be bad news? Is it possible we don't really love Him? This was the message to the first church in the book of Revelation. You've lost your first love. I'm afraid that many of the seeds sown by modern Protestant Christianity have left Christians thinking that God is a big banker up above or a very benign grandpa who gives everybody who sort of does what he wants blessings upon blessings. It just ain't so. Jesus has called us all into a remembrance of the fact that this world's temporary. We are going to heaven if we are fortunate enough to enter into a saving relationship with Christ. Woe be unto our kids, especially the kids of my generation. I have four. One is still at home. Two are in college here at Andrews. One is in Indianapolis working. I tell them every once in a while they've grown up with so much good, they don't know what bad is. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You know what Paul said? We didn't look at these signs the other day, but he said in Timothy, in the last days, children will be rebellious and insolent. Jesus said, some of them will betray their own mother and father. We live in a day and age, boy, this was a wake-up call for me, when I had to have my son sign a paper that I could see his grades when he went off to college. You have to get permission, even though you're paying the bills, to see the medical records for your college-age children. We are living in an age to where there was once I wish I had the screens, although I don't have it on my computer, but imagine it in your mind. We're going to use the most powerful thing on the face of the planet, imagination. There's a person standing outside a theater. It's got an R rating on the marquee. And the person inside the ticket box is in the dialogue box saying outside to the young person that wants in, no, you can't come in here. What do you think this is, an abortion clinic? Now, I want you to think about this. Our society's running in total reverse, headed towards absolute dysfunction and destruction. Whatever the Bible says to do, the elites among us have determined is actually contradictory to what promotes true self-discovery. Commandment number 6, you shall not kill. How many video games can you play? How many gratuitous acts of violence can you watch before pretty soon life is but cheap? I had one person say to me, why do we call them games when we sell them, but when we use them to train in the military, it's called training? Commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Right next to it would be the principled admonition against premarital immorality, which the New Testament calls fornication. Who would have thought back in the day when I sat as a non-Christian in front of my television as a boy, watching things like Little House on the Prairie, that not too many years later there'd be what? Two's Company and Three's a Crowd? And then who would have thought a generation later that we'd be arguing, we would be shaming each other. Listen to me. New York, San Francisco, and Seattle. Nothing but absolute necessary travel to North Carolina, because North Carolina has adopted a law that says You have to go in the bathroom that relates to the gender that's on your birth certificate. We have come to the place where gender is no longer determined by biology. It is self-determined when you become old enough to say, I'm a man in a woman's body, or I'm a woman in a man's body. Now, if you think these things are benign, just floating around in our society, you better stop and think again. It is a flat-out, outright war on the common sensibilities that shaped this nation and shaped every generation up to the present one. Obviously, enough of our lawmakers have not grown up on a farm where these kind of things were relatively easily understood. Every element of immorality that can be practiced on the face of the earth is not only practiced here, but it is promoted over the internet and the variation of cinematic productions and then piped around the world. And is it any wonder that societies that are traditional and behind us, undeveloped, maybe third world you might call, are offended by the fact that we call ourselves Christians as a nation? The fact of the matter is that is a has-been title for this nation. We are Christian in nameplate. But if I had my two friends back up here, it wouldn't be enough for me to say that I left worldly and walked with Christ. It's not just enough that I stayed here and never changed with my name on the church books. The church has actually gravitated back this way to where we don't call anything right or wrong, for fear that they'll sick the media on us. Now, I don't want to be combative here, and I didn't really plan to say as much as I'm saying here tonight, but I want to tell you, when they lined up around the blocks to say to the Chick-fil-A people, don't let them bully you with the television cameras and the reporters and the bad press, you know there are a lot of people in America who still feel that right is right and wrong is wrong. And it doesn't matter what the educational elites say or those that hold the microphone. Commandment number 8. You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. Well, actually, no, you shall not steal. I was thinking about this. How many big companies have we seen implode because people at the top are rigging the books? You remember that company Enron? If I would have had the time, I would have put the picture of some very famous people up on one screen, and on the other half I'd have others. So we go back in the ages to James Cash Penny and to Mr. Ward and to some of these great Christian businessmen who understood that business was a service. It wasn't just an end to getting rich. Christianity buffered greed. The commandments in the culture buffered the kind of greed now to where our CEOs make like 400 times more money than the people outproducing the product. Is it any wonder that there are religious leaders calling for us to stop and think about where this liberal capitalistic experiment is taking us? A culture like ours without the safeguards of the prophetic voice from the churches of America is destined to go wrong. We are going wrong. It's one company after another where you find out that they've cooked the books so that people can look like their companies are producing like no other companies ever produced before. But when you watch them fall down and you see people's 401ks and all of their future investments evaporate in the midst of lies and greed, you realize that a country without laws and a country without a culture that's based on the law of God is not really the kind of place you want to be. Now, I love this country. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. It is still, in my opinion, the greatest nation on the face of the planet. Could I hear a better amen? But what I want you to understand is that it used to be that when preachers stood in the pulpit, they would tell you right from wrong. And nowadays, the worst thing they can do is tell you something you don't like to hear, because you might go down the street to the next place that serves latte and donuts before the sermon, and you might say, I like this place better. We've actually turned the church into a place of merchandising. You shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. The last two. You ever had somebody lie to you? It takes a long time to recover. And of course, the last one, you shall not covet. It appears that for America, making more than the rest of the world combined for a period of time was not enough. Was it really God's plan that we should get super rich while some people go to bed hungry? No. Now, I'm not up here talking like a socialist where everybody gets exactly the same thing. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor with you. There were very rich people in the Bible. Some of them suffered wondering why. Job is probably the one that comes most preeminently to mind. Now, I want you to take and turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to make one main point tonight. I'm going to the heart of the message of the book. There are three angels flying in the midst of heaven. God did not give the gospel to angels to preach. That word for angel represents messenger. God raises up a final message to give to the world. It's here in the heart of the book. Revelation chapter 14. We have a progression of history and also prophecies of the future leading up to these middle chapters of the book of Revelation. But in the middle, we get a picture of what the final message to the dying earth is going to look like. Now, I'm not going to have time to go through all of these things tonight. I'm choosing just one. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now there are going to be three of these angels. We're starting with the first angel. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now I'm going to list off for you seven things we just read that you didn't catch. And tomorrow night when you come back, I'll put them on the screen. But the first thing you caught, because I emphasized it, is that this is an angel. This is some kind of messenger who has an urgent message. Number one, it is an urgent message. The angels are flying. They're going all around the world. Number two, this messenger teaches an eternal gospel. Did you read that there? Some of your verses say everlasting. Some say eternal. Eternal is a better translation. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having an eternal gospel or an everlasting gospel. So there is an eternal gospel message being presented here. They are going to all the world. It is preaching, which was what we know Jesus told people to do. We know there will be human messengers involved with this. And it talks about an hour of judgment. So we know there's a prophetic dynamic here. It talks about a relationship with God in worship. Worship Him. And then it relates to the inspiration of the Scriptures, which tell us this world was created. This first message embodies many things which ought to be understood before one branches out towards the end of the book or towards the beginning. God says there will be a group that actually understand and preach the eternal gospel. Now in the New International Version it says, I saw another angel flying in midair and he had the eternal gospel. In the New American Standard Bible, which is said by many to be the most accurate version that is commonly read, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having an eternal gospel. Then I saw another angel, the contemporary English version says, flying across the sky, and he had eternal good news. And the ISV says, I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim. Now take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews. Back up. If you're in Revelation, you don't have to go very far. Back up through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Back up past Peter, past James, and you're going to come to a little book called Hebrews. It's not terribly little. But I want you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 4.
Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Follow along with me. I'm reading out of the New King James Version tonight. It says, therefore, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering His rest, okay, He's working on the imagery of the Israelites leaving slavery and going to the promised land. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You know, there was a whole generation that died in the wilderness. For indeed, the what? The gospel. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now let's make sure we understand what the author of Hebrews is saying. I believe the author is the Apostle Paul. Some don't believe that. It appears that we have basic technological challenges on another level. Paul says, I want you to know something. He's talking about the group that came out of Egypt. He says, the gospel was preached to them as well to us. Now, does that fit with what Revelation 14 says, that the gospel is eternal or everlasting? Yes or no? Yes. This gospel was there in the Old Testament for those that were feeling and experiencing the liberating power of Jesus Christ taking them out of bondage. This gospel was preached to us as well to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 14. Keep moving back towards the beginning there. So you're going to back up past Thessalonians and the little books of Galatians and Ephesians to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Beginning with verse 14. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul's partially answering the question of what those angels are. Those angels are gospel messengers, represented with an imperativeness from heaven. They have a loud voice. Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring the glad tidings of good things. Now, that was a quote out of the Old Testament. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. And he's going to reference to the book of Isaiah. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. The reality of what Paul is saying there is that even if a gospel preacher didn't preach to them, the fact that the Creator exists is in His creation. He's quoting directly out of Psalms 19. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. The gospel of a God who created a world of order and could put order in our souls is as old as the creation itself. Paul's referencing to it. And we won't look all these up because we're running out of time, but I'm going to read a few to you. You can write them down. Galatians 3, 8 to 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's right there in Genesis chapter 12. The point I'm trying to establish here tonight is that if the gospel is eternal, and it was preached to those in the ancient times, that the gospel, being indeed a function of who God is, predates the sin problem. You say, Pastor, how can that be? Well, I want to explain it to you. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Genesis. That'll be an easy one to find. Go right back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 3. It's where the trouble starts. Genesis chapter 3. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's pretty slick. Make God sound unreasonable. You can't eat from any of these trees. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She was entering into a dialogue with someone God said to leave alone. That was her first mistake. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's called a lie. We'll talk about death later in the series. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took it and she ate it. Now skip down to verse 14. This is after the dialogue about the fall. It is the dialogue. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to the man, to Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says there will be a mighty messenger of grace that will be preaching the everlasting gospel. I want to know, where was the everlasting gospel in the Garden of Eden? The snake has flown into the tree. It's not ugly and repulsive like we see them today. It has engaged Eve in the subtlety of deception. She's not anticipating that anybody would ever lie to her. But something's out of order, because God is saying something and the snake is saying something else. And so she chooses, in effect, to believe that God is the liar and the snake is truthful. She takes the fruit and eats it. Adam is not deceived and he eats it. And from that point forward, everything is bad. Their first two children will end up leaving their home, one by death, one by banishment. They will grieve over the first drooping flower and the first dead leaf that falls off a tree more than we might grieve over things of much greater significance. Eventually, after over 900 years of life, Eve will die in Adam's arms, and Adam may die in the arms of one of his children. Where was the gospel, if it's eternal, in the Garden of Eden? Well, let me ask you to roll the tape backwards. Let's imagine that we're in the garden and we get to go throughout the vast, beautiful expanse of what it is. And God says, stay away from the tree. Would obeying God be, in effect, good news, knowing what we know today? Would doing what God say protect us from the intrigues of evil and the shackled experience we have with death and misery and pain and sorrow and divorce? What I want you to understand, friends, is that before there was sin, the government of God, run by who God was, the laws of who God was, created a beautiful world, a stable universe, a safe sanctuary throughout all the cosmos where people could live. God's law, before we were sinful by nature, was actually the good news. And last night, when we looked at the battle between right and wrong, and we understood that the real space of conflict is in my own heart, what we saw is that God's plan is to write His law on our hearts, quoting from the Old Testament prophets. Our source code, our software, was corrupted by selfishness, and almost everything we do until we meet Jesus is about protecting ourselves, staving off some fear, getting some pleasure. The fact of the matter is, Peter writes that through the exceeding great and precious promises, we are going and are becoming partakers of the divine nature. Through the miracle of being born again, I'm getting a chance to start over. It's not just that my record is flushed. It's that all of those in heaven who know Jesus wants to bring me home are convinced that the sanctifying power of God has actually rewritten the source code of my heart for love and obedience. God's law is not the problem. The problem is the natural enmity we have towards that law, the natural selfishness in our heart. America is in the plight it is in because the Protestant Reformation has stumbled. And the Protestant preachers quit proclaiming sin based on a definition from God's law. So it's become all right to get as much as you can get. Go for the gusto. Doesn't matter if you run somebody over. Doesn't matter if you leave a child behind. Doesn't matter if you leave a grieving wife. Doesn't matter if you take somebody's entire future and their Social Security. Do what you want to do. And woe be unto the person who tells you you're wrong. Woe be unto the person upon whom some semblance of guilt settles because the Word of God was pronounced. This is the culture we're living in, and it's absolutely going to self-destruct. And the book of Revelation proclaims a day, and we're not there yet, when the pendulum of liberal self-interest is going to swing all the way back over due to crisis and trauma to what I call a neo-religious conservatism, where you're going to be told when to go to church, what to do with your money, how to spend your time. And if you don't go along with the powers that be, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, you won't be able to buy or sell. And it goes past that. If you still don't get the picture after personal financial sanctions are put on you, you will not be allowed to live if you don't have the mark. That's where the Bible tells us we're heading. The way we're going to get there is an overindulgence in the blessings of God that were meant to lighten the whole world and show the glory of this nation that was not by legislation Christian, but was by culture Christian. And now that we are no longer culturally Christians, is it any wonder that our laws are trending to suggest that Christianity is the problem? What I want you to see in the book of Revelation is that right in its heart is the old-time gospel message that says, as Paul does in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's this glorious story. God's law hasn't changed. When Jesus went to the cross, it's because His law couldn't be changed. He satisfied the demands of the law, and He actually gave us power through the blood to be transformed, remade into obedient citizens of the kingdom. And through a loving relationship, we can actually be immunized against sin. This is the glory of the gospel message right in the heart of the book of Revelation. And tonight, it's important that we back up and see. Paul says it. The gospel was preached to them. Paul says it again in Galatians. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Isaiah talks about the gospel. When David says, "Create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit within me," he's having a gospel experience. And those who call the Old Testament the Old Covenant don't know what they're talking about. There are many New Testament Christians who have an Old Covenant experience because they are trying to work their way into heaven. And the way they do it is not so much by penance like Luther did on the holy stairs. And by the way, I've been there. I had to try to get some pictures out and show them to you. But the fact of the matter is, legalism is when you choose to come to God the way you want to come. And God needs to get used to it. It can be very conservative, like Luther on the stairs, flagellating himself and praying up everyone. Or it can simply be, "God, you need to take me the way I am, because you're not God, I am." Friends, tonight, this eternal gospel is the fact that if Eve would have obeyed, we wouldn't be in this mess. And you know what the gospel is on the other side of Jesus coming? It's the reinstitution of the law of God for the safety of the universe. Nobody ever lies to anybody. Your stuff is always safe. Nobody ever says anything bad about anybody. Nobody ever leaves one friend. In heaven, we won't be marrying, it appears, Jesus says, quite the way we are here. But it would be a society where no spouse ever left them their promised spouse for someone else. It would be no parent who ever heard the words, "I hate you." It would be a God that was genuinely loved for redeeming us. Tonight, friends, the gospel has always been in place from the book of Genesis to the last verses of the book of Revelation. It's right in the middle of the gospel message. And tomorrow night, I'm going to unpack another component of this, the hour of judgment. The Bible says it's come. When this message is understood, it says the hour of judgment has come. I'd like to invite you to come back, bring a friend if you have somebody.
Hopefully all our technology will be working. And we're going to see one of the Bible's longest time prophecies and see what it predicted about the day and age we're living in. Until then, know this, friends. God loves you. He's asking for a relationship with you where you're actually given permission to let Him transform your heart and put a love for what's good back inside instead of a love for evil. May God write on hearts of flesh His law so that someday we could look up and say, "Lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him and He will save us." I invite you to stand as we pray. Father, we don't naturally like being told not to do something. But most of us have gone ahead and done something we've been told not to do, and we've had to experience the bitter taste of rebellion and disobedience in our lives. Thank You, Lord, that You actually teach us in a temporary mode so that our punishment and separation is not eternal. Thank You for faithful fathers and mothers that have stood in the way of their children as they walk the path of self-destruction. Thank You for all the prayers that have ascended and been answered sometimes long after our parents are gone, that have turned our feet back to the path of life. And I pray for every person listening to me here tonight, may they understand that truth is progressive. And that learning to tune out the voice of the Holy Spirit is the most deadly thing that can happen to a Christian. But that the presence of Jesus is the sweetest thing. And the promise of His presence is the most encouraging thing. And the power of His presence is the most victorious thing to establish our habits and our minds and our lives on the path of life. Please bless all of us that have gathered here tonight. We've come to the end of a Sabbath. And I pray may we take a sweet hope with us into a new week. And now, Lord, I ask that You would seal our hearts with love for You and bless us until we can meet again tomorrow evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.